Shall we open our Bibles again tonight, please, in the book of Nehemiah? This morning we began a series of studies on the book of Nehemiah, and we began by looking at its historical setting, and we saw that the events recorded took place late in Old Testament history and covered a period of 15 years, from 445 to 430 BC. We also saw about 400 years before the events of Nehemiah took place that the nation of Israel was a united kingdom, but that after the reign of Solomon the nation was split into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom called Israel and the southern kingdom called Judah. And the sad story is, because both these kingdoms forgot God, he had to allow them to be conquered by foreign powers. The northern kingdom to Assyria and the southern kingdom to the Babylonians in the year 586 BC. The last chapter of the book of Chronicles records this. How the Babylonian army under Nebuchadnezzar not only conquered Judah by breaking down the walls of Jerusalem and destroying the temple, but also took the people captive to Babylon. But then it wasn't long before Babylon itself was conquered by Persia, and that's why Cyrus, the king of Persia, was able to issue a decree permitting the Jews to return to their homeland. This was when 50,000 Jews, under the leadership of Zerubbabel, returned to re-establish the Jewish state. The book of Ezra tells us about this and how the Jews rebuilt the temple. The book of Ezra also tells us how some years later, more Jews returned under the leadership of Ezra. However, Jerusalem remained a defenseless city. The walls that had been destroyed were still in ruins. In fact, almost 100 years went by since the Jews first returned from Babylon until Nehemiah returned in 445 BC. Until Nehemiah, the walls remained in a state of disrepair. And in those days, a city without walls was a defenseless city. And so Nehemiah is serving in the government of Artaxerxes in the Persian court, and it's while he's there that he hears the sad news of the conditions back in Jerusalem and decides to do something about it. He was willing to leave his prestigious job in Persia to return to Jerusalem so he could lead the people in the rebuilding of the wall around Jerusalem. And we saw how he prayed for an opportunity to speak to the king, and we saw how God had answered that prayer. But not only had Nehemiah prayed for the opportunity to speak to the king, he had also planned for it. During those 4 months of waiting, he'd thought the matter through, and he knew exactly how he would walk through the door. And that's where we closed our ministry this morning, and we exhorted everyone to walk through the doors that God also opens for us, as Nehemiah did. For example, in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 7, we read, "Ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened to you." And this is exactly what Nehemiah did. He asked, he sought, he knocked, and God opened the door in an amazing way. And now Nehemiah keeps on asking. You see the point I'm making? You don't? Well, let's read further. Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 7. Nehemiah chapter 2 verse 7. "Furthermore, I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river, that they must permit me to pass through till I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, which pertains to the temple, for the city wall, and for the house that I will occupy. And the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me. Then I went to the governors in the region beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. You see, not only had Nehemiah prayed for this opportunity, he also planned for it. During those 4 months of waiting, which we saw this morning, he thought the matter through, and he knew exactly how he would walk through the door. First he asked Artaxerxes to appoint him governor of Judah and to give him the authority he needed to rebuild the wall. But then he keeps on asking. He also needed letters of introduction that would guarantee him safe travel between Persia and Jerusalem, a distance nearly as far as Brisbane to Melbourne. And so he asked for them, but Nehemiah kept asking for more. In verse 8, he asked for material to rebuild the wall. You see, he struck while the iron was hot. Now you can see what I mean when I say walk through the doors that God opens. But Nehemiah not only asked, he had also done his homework. He even knew the name of the keeper of the king's forest, Asaph. He even knew Artaxerxes had been good to Ezra some years before. Nehemiah knew all that. He has asked, he has sought, and now that God has opened the door, Nehemiah is ready to walk through. If God was to answer your prayers right now, would you be ready to walk through the doors that he has opened? I ask that because some Christians pray about things and don't expect God to answer. And when he does, and he opens the door, they don't know what to do. We need to be ready to walk through the doors when God answers our prayers. The Emmaus ministry in which I'm involved is a good example of this. When I was asked about 5 years ago to head up the work throughout Australia, when the Emmaus work had elapsed throughout the country to only 31 students, I prayed earnestly for direction and blessing, and I asked God to increase the number of students and open up new ground for Emmaus. And God did. He opened up many doors. But when it became my responsibility to walk through those doors, I didn't have the organisational structure in place to handle a ministry like the prison work, where there are now approximately 1,600 students in Australia. We're getting by, but it's a lot of hard work. So when we pray for something, we need to be ready when God answers our prayers. Now verse 11, where we read about Nehemiah's arrival in Jerusalem. Verse 11, "So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem, nor was there any animal with me except the one on which I rode. And I went out by night to the valley gate, to the serpent well and the refuse gate, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem which were broken down and its gates which were burned with fire." Verse 16. "And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done. I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the others who did the work." Here we see Nehemiah with a few trusted colleagues making his inspection of the walls and gates of Jerusalem. And he does it at night. And you ask, why does he do it at night? Because he didn't want to attract attention, that's why. He didn't want to advertise to his enemies in the surrounding provinces what he was doing. What is God teaching us here? I believe there are two main points, and the first is, biblical leadership requires careful planning. Nehemiah is a model for all leaders, and that's why the book of Nehemiah is a great book to study leadership principles. Have you noticed, Nehemiah didn't start building until he'd planned what he was going to do. Verse 11 tells us he had been in Jerusalem for 3 days before he did anything. And you can hear the people asking, what's he up to anyway? What's he doing here? Well, Nehemiah was getting information. He was asking questions. He was getting to know the lay of the land, and he would be praying. And now he makes this inspection, taking a few people into his confidence, and shows them his vision for Jerusalem. Do you see the point I'm making? Biblical leadership requires careful planning. And if you're a Christian leader, you should follow the model of Nehemiah. If you do, it means before you begin something, you should plan where and what and how it's going to be done. Never fly by the seat of your pants. Biblical leadership requires careful planning as well as praying without ceasing. But another doctrinal point. Inspection is also an important step in spiritual wall building. Remember the spiritual picture we saw emerging from chapter 1? Because Jerusalem was the city where God's temple was located, God wanted it to be a strong city that could be defended. Remember, we also said God wants us to have strong spiritual walls, and that we need to inspect those walls, and that we need to see where they need to be repaired, and that we need to see how much rubbish needs to be removed. Remember? Well, I think we all need to do that inspection right now. Whether the wall is your personal life or your family life or your assembly life, make that inspection right now. Where does the work need to begin? What part of the wall do you need to rebuild? Is it your prayer life? Is it the amount of time you spend reading your Bible? How about family devotions? Do you have family devotions? If you're a father, you have a responsibility to be the spiritual head of your family. What about the way you support your local assembly? Have you ever heard the question asked, if God were to begin a revival of his people right now, starting with me, what area of my life would he begin to work at first? Now for the practical application. Don't rush into Christian service. Yes, that's what I said. Don't rush into Christian service. Look at Nehemiah. He was a man who was totally dedicated and willing to give his life to God, willing to give up his secular job, but he still didn't rush into rebuilding the wall. You think about that for a moment. Before he began, there had been months of praying, and now that he's arrived in Jerusalem, he still takes his time. He waits for 3 days. There's more praying. He shares the vision with a few, and then they go out and inspect the walls. In Luke 14, we're told, the first count the cost. Let me read that scripture to you. For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he has laid the foundation, he and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. The Lord Jesus is telling us here to count the cost. He's telling us not to rush in if we want to begin something new. Sure, let's think big as Nehemiah did. But let's also follow his example and not rush ahead of the Lord. I've known a number of Christians over the years, and so have you, who should have prayerfully and thoughtfully read through this passage in Luke before they began what they did. Christians who thoughtlessly rushed in to what they thought was a ministry the Lord had called them to do. I know some who even rushed off to the mission field, but when they got there, they found it wasn't for them. They hadn't counted the cost and planned things as they should. How different was Nehemiah? He planned, he inspected, he checked it all out, and kept his plans to himself until the time was right. It's not wrong to keep to yourself what you're planning to do while you're counting the cost. Share your plans with the elders of your assembly, yes, but don't tell everybody. First count the cost before you move into the Lord's work. Now, verses 17 and 18, where Nehemiah challenges the people. Then I said to them, "You see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste and its gates are burned with fire? Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach." And I told them of the hand of my God which had been good upon me, and also of the king's words that he had spoken to me. So they said, "Let us rise up and build." Then they set their hands to this good work. Nehemiah challenges the people to get on with the job of rebuilding the wall. "Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach." And guess what? The people responded. Verse 18 tells us that. The people said, "Let us rise up and build." What is God teaching us from these two verses of Scripture? He is teaching us his standard operating procedure is first to give the vision to one man. That man then challenges others, and when the others catch the vision, they join in to carry out the work, which is exactly what we see here. And again, we see this pattern in the Bible. Why? Because it's God's standard operating procedure. And it's the same today with so many ministries in which Christians are involved. Ministries like Prison Fellowship. Think of Chuck Colson. Think of the Gideons, the Bible Society, missionary organizations like HCJB, Operation Mobilization, and other ministries which have been so used by God. Most likely you'll find the original vision was given to one man, but others then caught the vision and joined in to carry the work. Take the Emmaus Bible College, to which I belong. Emmaus began with a vision which God gave to one man. A vision to start a school where the Bible would be taught systematically. He shared that vision with two others. But then others were motivated, and they too caught the vision, so that today the Emmaus Correspondence School is the largest Christian correspondence school in the world. Right at this moment, it has nearly 1 million students living in 91 countries, studying courses in 116 languages. Have you ever stopped to think that maybe God is calling you to start a work for him? A new ministry which nobody is yet doing? God has given you the vision. He wants you to be the motivator. And if you begin, others will catch that vision. They will join in and support you. Generally speaking, that's the way God works. But there's another doctrinal point here that I want to make, and it's this. It's a disgrace not to have strong walls. Look at verse 17. The reason given for rebuilding the walls around Jerusalem is that we may no longer be a reproach. In other words, that we may no longer be a disgrace. We've already seen that the physical wall building in Nehemiah is a picture of spiritual wall building in the Christian life. We've already seen that. That God wants us to have strong spiritual walls, but the point I now want to make is that not only does God want us to have strong spiritual walls, if we don't have them, it's a disgrace, for it brings shame on the Lord's name. In chapter 1 we saw this was the very thing that motivated Nehemiah to return to Jerusalem. The people there were a disgrace. The people in the surrounding provinces were saying, look at those Jews, they're so weak, they can't even get their act together, yet they call themselves the people of God. And Nehemiah had to challenge the Jews about this. Perhaps there's a lesson here for us. What is the condition of your spiritual walls? Can you defend the faith? Can you lead a person to Christ? What about your moral life? It's a disgrace not to have strong spiritual walls morally. Let's now take another practical application from this passage. Sometimes it takes a new voice to open our eyes. You say, what do you mean? Well, take the people of Nehemiah's day. They had become desensitized to the problem. They were content to live in a city with broken walls. But then along comes Nehemiah, and the people respond to his challenge. Maybe we've become desensitized to the condition of our spiritual walls, and suddenly we're challenged. It could be in any number of ways. It could be by a challenging sermon, maybe an article in a Christian magazine, and the blinkers come off, and we become sensitive to what's wrong in our lives. But there's another practical application. Did you notice? It was Nehemiah's personal testimony that motivated the people. Look at verse 18. And I told them of the hand of my God and of the king's words that he had spoken to me. Did you know your testimony can challenge and motivate people? You'll be amazed how God can challenge people if you give your testimony. And another thing, never apologize for your testimony because you were raised in a Christian home and don't have a dramatic conversion or experience as some others have had. That doesn't make your testimony any the less valid or powerful. God can still use it. He can use it to motivate and challenge people in all kinds of ways, just as Nehemiah did so many years ago. It was Nehemiah's personal burden for Jerusalem and his experience with the Lord that convinced the Jews that the time was right to build. Do you want to make an impact on people around you? An impact for good? You can, you know, if only you're willing to move out in service for the Lord and be the man or woman God wants you to be. So the stage is now set, and the drama is about to begin. Work is about to begin on the wall. But let's focus this passage on ourselves for a few moments. For this is the point in the book of Nehemiah where we should be asking ourselves, are we the kind of people that God wants us to be? Like Nehemiah, do we have a burden for the work that God has called us to do for him? Like Nehemiah, are we willing to sacrifice everything to see his will accomplished in our lives? Like Nehemiah, are we patient in gathering the facts and planning our work? And do we do this prayerfully? And do we enlist the help of others? Or try to do everything ourselves? Are we satisfied with what we see around us? Or do we cling to the past and really have no desire to see God do something new among us? Have we found the job God wants us to do? Are we builders? Anyone can go through life a demolition expert, the person always criticizing the way things are done, pulling things down. But God has called us to be builders, and He wants us to be like Nehemiah. Were it not for the dedication and determination that came from his faith in God, Nehemiah would never have accepted the challenge or finished the work God had given him. He'd never seen the verse. But what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15 was what kept him going. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. May that be true of all of us here tonight. Let's come down now to the last two verses of the chapter, chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they laughed at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you are doing? Will you rebel against the king?" So I answered them and said to them, "The God of heaven himself will prosper us, therefore we his servants will arise and build, but you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem." Now as we come to these two verses, everything is ready to go. Nehemiah has arrived in Jerusalem, the planning is completed, the people have been challenged, they've responded to the challenge, and they've decided to rebuild the wall. Verse 18, so they said, "Let us rise up and build." Then they set their hands to this good work. But it wasn't long before there was opposition, and this came from Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, who laughed at what they were doing. Sanballat and Tobiah, of course, were leaders of two of the surrounding Persian provinces, Samaria and Ammon. And as verse 10 tells us, they were deeply disturbed that Nehemiah had arrived in Jerusalem to rebuild the wall. But now they go even further. They not only ridicule, they threaten Nehemiah. We also read in these verses of Geshem the Arab. He would be one of the leaders of the large Arab territory that ran all the way from Egypt north to the southern end of the Dead Sea, and then all the way into northern Arabia. Geshem ruled a large and powerful kingdom, and Geshem, Sanballat and Tobiah didn't want the wall building to continue. Why? Because a strong Jewish province would pose a threat to their authority in the region and to the trade monopolies they enjoyed. So they mocked the Jews with the intention of discouraging them. But that wasn't all. They even threatened to tell Artaxerxes that the Jews were planning a rebellion. Now, there are a few doctrinal points here. What are they? The first is this. Separation must always be maintained when it comes to the Lord's work. Yes, that's what I said. Separation must always be maintained when it comes to the Lord's work. Notice what Nehemiah tells the people who were threatening him. He tells them in verse 20, "You have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem." He didn't say, "Come on, fellows, let's make a deal, let's compromise. You join us, and we can all be in this together. You help us build, and you can come and live in Jerusalem." No. Nehemiah maintained separation. He made it clear this was the Lord's work, and it was to be done by the Lord's people, and that unbelievers were not to be included because they had nothing to do with the work of the Lord. And this is a principle throughout Scripture. Christians must be a separate people, especially when engaged in the Lord's work. It's wrong to invite unbelievers to support us when we're working with the Lord or for the Lord. If we do, there will be problems. There will be strings attached. The gospel will be watered down and error will be mixed with truth. You look around you at any church or Christian ministry that's no longer biblically sound. Most likely you'll find somewhere along the line separation wasn't maintained. But I must clarify something here. There are times, of course, when God in His sovereignty chooses to work in the ranks of unbelievers to open up doors. But that's God's prerogative. And that's what we see here. God working sovereignly in the heart of a pagan king like Artaxerxes, making it possible for Nehemiah to return to Jerusalem and even giving him material support. But now the other doctrinal point. It's this. The Jews have a biblical right to their land in the Middle East. Did you know that? The Jews have a biblical right to their land in the Middle East. Notice what Nehemiah says in verse 20 in reference to the non-Jews. He says, "You have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem." The word memorial here means you don't have any historical claim. Nehemiah is saying neither Sanballat's people or Tobias' people or Geshem's people have any claim on the land. Why? Because the land had been given to the Jews by God under the Abrahamic covenant. That's why. And that means the Jews still have a biblical right to the land of Palestine. You say, how do you know? Because the Abrahamic covenant was unconditional. That's how I know. God told Abraham, you can read this in Genesis 13, that he was giving the land where the present state of Israel is. He was giving that land to Abraham and his descendants forever. But someone says, doesn't Galatians 3 teach that the church is now the spiritual Israel? Yes, it does. It teaches us there's a spiritual aspect to the Abrahamic covenant which applies to all believers, that all believers are the spiritual children of Abraham. But because all believers are the spiritual seed of Abraham, that doesn't mean the promise of the land to the physical descendants of Abraham has been withdrawn. No. The Jews have a biblical right to this day, to their land in the Middle East. Now, what's the practical application in all this? This opposition of Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem to Nehemiah and the Jews who began to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. What application here? Well, there are a number of them. The first is this. We should always maintain a positive attitude whenever we find opposition. Look at how Nehemiah reacts to the ridicule and threats of Sanballat and Tobiah. He doesn't run all scared. He doesn't back off and say, maybe we better not build right now. No, he maintains a positive attitude. And that's what we should do. Maintain a positive attitude when there's opposition. And there will be opposition when you get involved in the Lord's work. Particularly when the Lord is blessing that work. Satan would love to see you defeated. So when people mock you for being a Christian or threaten you in some way, always maintain a positive attitude. Another practical application. Always put God first in the way you think about things. Notice again what Nehemiah said when he responded to the ridicule and threats against him. He answered them, this is verse 20, and said to them, "The God of heaven himself will prosper us. therefore we his servants will arise and build. But also notice what Nehemiah doesn't say. He doesn't say, hey, wait a minute, you blokes, I've been given the authority to do this by Artaxerxes. Maybe that's what I would have said. Maybe that's what we all would have said. Right? We would have claimed the authority of Artaxerxes, but not Nehemiah. He says, the God of heaven himself will prosper us. He puts God first. Why? Because Nehemiah always put God first in everything. And so should we. We should always look at things from God's perspective in everything we're involved. How does God view the situation? How does God see this decision I'm making? What is God's mind on the matter? Now let's move to chapter 3. Well, we won't deal with chapter 3. We'll come back to that next week, God willing. But in chapter 3, everything is ready to go. The planning stages are over. Nehemiah has challenged the people to begin rebuilding the wall. And in chapter 3, we have the names of the men and women who respond to that challenge by working on the wall of Jerusalem. Nehemiah 3, of course, is one of those chapters in the Bible we tend to skip over because of all the difficult names that are there and what appears to be needless repetition. But as we'll see next week, there's a lot of teaching here.